I want to talk to you on this topic. You see what happens when you speak to strangers? Luke 24, beginning at verse 13. Luke 24:13. Father, thank you so much for your presence in our midst. Thank you, we serve a God who hears, a God who loves us, a God who embraces us, a God who always speaks to us on one level or another, sometimes in ways that we discern, sometimes in ways we don't understand, but God, you never stop communing with us. Times when we recognize your voice, other times, Lord, when we even find ourselves striving against it, but you never stop speaking to us. Never stop communing with us. Never stop revealing yourself to us. Lord, we thank you so much that we have this opportunity to learn of you together and to understand your words together. God, thank you for the times that we have alone with you, but thank you so much for these times that we come together and consider your truths and just love you. We ask you to be glorified in the midst. We have nothing but you. We look only to you. We glorify you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Luke 24:13. We're going to look at the passage between verses 13 and 36. So we're not going to read the entire block of scripture. But I just want to do what I can to kind of give an overview. Most people are very, very familiar with this portion of scripture. It is the Emmaus Road experience, where there are people who had been following the Lord, who had been considered his disciples. You remember, when the Lord ministered, he basically ministered on three particular levels. He ministered to the multitudes, and those are the people that he would feed, and he would heal, and they would hear some of the words that came forth from his mouth. But that was one level of ministry. If you remember on the Sermon on the Mount, that particular mountain, the Lord, at a certain point, after having healed many people, he goes up to a mountain, and the Bible says that he calls his disciples unto himself. And so that's the second level of people that he spoke to, his disciples. Now, obviously, when the Bible says his disciples, it's not always talking about the 12 apostles. It's talking about any people who were following him beyond the point of simply getting, healed, or simply getting bread, or whatever the case might be. In fact, there were some people that he actually reproved, because the only reason that they were following him was because he was able to make certain kinds of provision. He wanted to provide for them much more. Well, the disciples were the ones who were more inclined to receive that level of provision. And then, of course, finally, there were the apostles. The disciples that were on the Emmaus Road would have been in that second category. They were people who were following him, and people who began to be used by him on some level or another to help other people, but they would not have been among the 12. Now, on the Emmaus Road, there is, according to the Holy Scripture, two of his disciples who are walking away from Jerusalem, going to a place, the Bible says, that's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And as they go into that place, they are having a conversation among themselves that is, according to what we read in the scripture, making them sad. It's a debate. And they're having this debate among themselves. And at a certain point in the midst of that debate, a stranger walks up to them and begins to speak to them. And he begins to ask them certain questions about what kind of conversation they're having and what were the things that happened in that region, what's the commotion about, what is their consternation, what are their concerns, why are they grieving, and so on and so forth. And as they begin to speak to this stranger, strange things begin to happen to them. It's a picture in my mind of people who had been called to a special kind of relationship with the Lord. They were never simply satisfied with basic provision. They weren't just looking for external trappings. They weren't just looking for superficial healings. They really wanted to serve him. And they were actually employed in serving him. And he was being glorified in their lives. But something happened in their lives that disappointed them. Something having to do with the way the Lord was choosing to manifest his kingdom in their situation. Something about the way he was choosing to reign in their life. And because of that, the Bible says that they began to go away from the place to which they were called, and from the place in which they were called, and from the place where they were with the Lord. In other words, that place where they were despondent, and that place where they were disappointed, and that place where they were confused, they did everything they could to get as far away from it as possible. They had served the Lord there. They thought he was going to raise up his kingdom there. They thought that he was going to give a certain kind of victory there. They thought that he was going to fulfill their hopes there, what we might term in our generation the messianic hope. They had an idea of how the Messiah was going to bring victory and liberty and things of that nature. Now, when it happened differently, and instead of what they considered to be victory, there was death, there was suffering, there was pain, there was disappointment, there was ridicule, there was threats, there were confused hearts and people running to and fro, fleeing into the forests and wherever they could find shelter so as to not be numbered with this particular one. Their hearts broke and they became very, very despondent and they left. Now the Lord sees them on the road. And he begins to ask them some questions because they're debating among themselves. And I imagine the debate is something like this. If he is who he said he is, and if we were called to serve him, and if he said he is going to bring victory into my situation, shouldn't it look like this? If he said that he's going to use me in the ministry, shouldn't it look like this? If this is where he called me to, and if this is the kind of thing that I should expect from him, shouldn't it look like this? Why is there death? And why is there despondency? And why is it that everything that I expected to happen is not happening, and it seems like everything that is happening is trying to push me farther and farther from the thing that I've been called to? Why is it that if I try to do this ministry, I hear that there's some people who are searching out the people of God and who want to have them killed or who want to have them hanged along with their Savior and things of that nature? Why is it that there is nothing that looks like the kind of victory? They probably said to themselves, when we first felt the call of God on our lives, we just knew that it was going to be like this and like this and like that. And I knew exactly how it was going to happen. Yes, I understood that there would be some difficulties, but only to a certain extent. Eventually, he was going to set up his kingdom and everything would be all right. I didn't think that the difficulties would increase as I persisted in what I believed to be faithfulness. And so now they're on the road and this stranger comes to them. They don't know who he is. And he begins to ask them questions. Basically, the question is, what kind of conversation is this that you're having among yourselves that's making you sad? What is the debate? Because it seems like whenever you have this kind of a debate, instead of it strengthening you and encouraging you, it discourages you and weakens you. There are times when we know what God has called us to, even though we don't understand all of the implications of it. But because things happen differently than we expected, we begin to allow a kind of debate in our minds, a kind of debate that you and I can never really win. The kind of debate that says, should I obey God or not? I want to suggest to you that there is no room for that kind of debate. There is no room for any debate that basically asks the question, should I trust the Lord or shouldn't I? Is God faithful or isn't he? Should I be his disciple or shouldn't I? But that's where they were. If he is who he said he is, and if I am called to this thing that he said he called me to, why is it going like this? Should I stay or should I go? Should I give myself to this thing or should I not? Now, they would have been quite comfortable, I think, going back to Emmaus or wherever they were ultimately going. Because they would have been able to, based upon their debate, say to themselves that here is what we thought the Messiah was going to be, but the Messiah was not that. Therefore, it logically follows that this person who called himself Messiah was not Messiah. We thought Messiah was going to be this. Jesus called himself Messiah, but he wasn't that. Therefore, he's not Messiah. I can go back home. Or therefore, I'm not called to this thing because he doesn't have the right to call me to that thing because I thought it was going to be like this. He made it like that. He disappointed me. I can go home and I can do it comfortably. And they probably would have. Everything would have been okay. They would have just given up on the ministry. Maybe he just said, you know what, the truth of the matter is, I'm just waiting for the real Messiah to come so that he can give me the real call in my life, and then I'll do that. And I'm not saying that these people would be a type of somebody in our generation turning their back on Christ. I'm thinking more likely it's somebody who turns their back on something that they at one point knew to be unequivocally the call of God on their life. And because the going got rough, and I mean really rough, I'm not talking about they just hit a bump in the road. I'm talking about something really happened. In this case, there was the death of their Savior, the death of their friend. It might be death, it might be illness, it might be sickness. It might be the kind of thing that really, truly tests to what seems to be no end. And the call just seems no longer to be in place because they felt like they had been on some level or another deceived. This is not the first time this kind of thing has happened. Jeremiah verbally spoke out to the Lord and said, "You deceived me. You called me to this ministry. You said that you knew me when I was in the womb. You said that you specifically custom made me for this particular call. And when I went out to do the thing that you asked me to do, the only thing I saw as a result of it was pain and anguish and misery. You deceived me," he said. John the Baptist said something very similar when he was in jail, awaiting to have his head cut off. And he sent a couple of his disciples to Jesus and said, basically, are you the one or should we look for another? And this happens at times in the Christian life. And like I said, these men might have been comfortable walking away from what they at one point had no doubt was the call of God on their life. Except they made a mistake. And the mistake was very simple. They spoke to a stranger. And you know, from the time that you were a kid, your mommy tells you, don't talk to strangers. And if they had chosen not to speak to this stranger, they could have had a good old life. You know what I mean? They could have gotten home and bought the big 50-inch screen and so on and so forth. You know, and you know, they could have had a good life. Everything would have been everything, and they would have been justified in their own heart because they would have said, he said thing A, I thought it was going to be like this, turned out to be like that. I must have misheard, I must have been mistaken. But they talked to this stranger. And when this stranger begins to talk to them, he begins to ask some certain questions like, why are you debating in your hearts about these things that you at one point knew without equivocation were true? Why are you questioning now whether or not you should serve the Lord? Whether or not you should give yourself to the ministry that you know you were called to? And they begin to say, but you don't understand. Are you the only stranger in Israel? Are you the only one that doesn't know how difficult this thing is? Are you the only one who can't comprehend how serious this is? You know, it's like when God calls us to a ministry and he says, I've called you to this thing and you will accomplish this thing. And we find a sympathetic ear over here or over there that is also questioning and wondering whether or not God is going to be as faithful as he says he is. And then we might find another sympathetic ear over here and another one over there. And it seems like everybody around us knows how hard it is to serve God, but God. Everybody around us knows that what God is asking us for is impossible, but God didn't realize it. And all the grace that he has to offer, he's hoarding up somewhere because he didn't realize how much we need him. And he didn't realize how much we are destitute without him. So they say, are you the only stranger in Israel? And of course, he asks the question, what things? What are you talking about? And that really just gets, I think it just gets them to the point where they just like, this is my opportunity to just let it all out. And so when he says, what things, they just let it all out. They said, well, there's a man named Jesus and he's a good man. You know, he was a prophet in word and in deed and mighty and so on and so forth. But we thought that he was going to do it like this. We had hoped that he was going to bring a certain kind of victory. So on the one side, they're giving him a sort of, a sort of backhanded flattery. You know what I mean? He's nice and he's good and, you know, but I wouldn't put too much trust in him. You know what I mean? He's really good and man, they got a lot of good songs about him and so on and so forth. And I have a great time. I come to church and we sing all these wonderful songs about him, but when it comes to putting my life in his hands, I don't know. Because he said it was going to be like this, and it turns out to be like that, and so I'm going home. Now, I know, my brother and my sister, that they had some struggles. They had some difficulties. They had some disappointments. And so knowing the Jesus that I know and knowing how he is, knowing that, you know, it's he just kind of looks at them and he says, you know, I didn't even realize how difficult it was. And he takes him, you know, takes their little head and nestles it in his bosom and said, oh, they're there. You go on home now. I'll get somebody else. You know what I mean? I'll buy the big screen for you myself, along with a vat of Häagen-Dazs and some nice fluffy, you know, sandals. You know what I mean? Some nice bunny sandals and so on and so forth. And everything is going to be all right. You know, no, that's not what he said. He said, oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe what the scriptures say. I'm thinking to myself, wait a minute, that doesn't sound like the Jesus that I hear about in the 20th century, you know, counseling-centered churches and so on and so forth. Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe. I don't know if you've ever heard that from the Lord, but I've heard it from him more times than I like to count. You know what I mean? Because it's been 2 or 3 times when I've been out the door. You know what I'm saying? Thank God that he has his ways of meeting me on, and I still haven't learned. See, you got to learn after a while, but I still haven't learned to not talk to strangers. You know what I mean? So sometimes he'll come to me in this way, and sometimes in that way, and sometimes in this form, and sometimes in that form. But somehow he always gets my attention on the Emmaus Road. And so he said, slow of heart to believe. You know, unwilling to realize that I'm being blamed, he said, for saying this and not following through. And he said, I never said that. I never told you that this kind of ministry is going to be easy. I never told you, like the song said, I never promised you a rose garden. This ain't going to be easy. That's why they call it war, because it is. It ain't going to be easy. The devil ain't going to give up a soul just because we decide that we want that soul. He's not going to look at our degrees on the wall and say, well, if that's the case, I got to give up every soul you ever asked for. It just doesn't work that way. He's not going to look at the years we've been saved and say, well, if that's the case, hey, whatever soul you want, you just ask for. That's not the way it is. We have to fight for every single thing. Hallelujah. For every yard, we have to fight for it. And so he begins to expound to them the scriptures. And I want to say to you that as he begins to expound to them the scriptures, they could have done one of two things. They could have said, you know what, I'm just not going to read because I don't want to hear what God is saying right now. Or they could have had, you know how sometimes we have our favorite scriptures, you know what I mean? We choose which ones we like and we choose which ones, you know, don't push us the farthest and so on and so forth. And we stay away from certain books. You ever notice that? I mean, I have a propensity to stay away from certain books of the Bible. I mean, God has got to force me into certain scriptures, you know? I don't spend a lot of time in Job. Maybe it's me. I just don't. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? You know, you won't catch me reading Lamentations a whole lot. You know, you ever notice that? We rarely ever get, like you get a Christmas card, very rarely does it have a quotation from Job. I mean, you know, so I mean, it's just the way it works, right? You know, but, you know, we always have one little scripture, you know, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him, and things like that. And that's wonderful. But I mean, sometimes, you know, God wants to bring us to other places. He wants to take us deep into scripture. And there are going to be times when he'll say, you know, don't be slow of heart to hear what I have to say, because it's going to counteract all of your presuppositions and expectations that you've ascribed to God, that I've ascribed to God, that he never, ever said. And so they begin to make a choice. The choice is very simple. The Bible says that he begins to act like he's going to keep walking. And basically, here's what he's saying. I'm telling you that there are more things to this ministry than you had expected. And I'm telling you that along with the wonderful joy of seeing men and women saved and lives touched, there's pain, there's hurt, there's suffering. See, they had to reconcile the hope that they had with the humiliation of the cross. And they weren't ready to do that. And Jesus said, here, I tell you what, here's the deal. I'm going to tell you like it is. I know what you've heard. I'm going to tell you like it is. You're going to be used of God to make wonderful changes that will last for all eternity. But on a temporary basis, you might have to suffer. In fact, you will. The Bible says anybody who's going to live righteous in Christ is going to suffer. That's just the way it works. He said, I know what you've heard. I know the messianic hope. I know what you've heard on TV. I know what you've heard on the radio. I know what you've heard. He said, but I'm telling you like it is. This is the bottom line. You're going to serve the Lord. There's going to be trouble. And there's going to be times when you want to leave. He said, but I'm telling you what. I'm going to rattle off a few scriptures and then I'm leaving. So he reads some scriptures straight from Moses all the way through. Shows him that there is a reconciliation between hope and suffering. And then he begins to walk. Now they have an opportunity. They can say, "Ooh, boy, that was a good sermon." You know what I mean? Thank God I don't have to hear that one twice. You know what I mean? You know what I'm saying? They could have said that. They could have said, you won't see me at the CD table this time. You know what I mean? I mean, they could have, right? You know what I'm saying? But as he began to walk, the Bible says that they began to constrain him to come into their house. And their whole life was changed simply as a result of talking to strangers. Now, I just wanted to talk to you for a half minute or two or three about what happened as a result of their willingness to talk to this particular stranger. Firstly, the Bible says that they invite him in, and instinctively, even after they felt like the Lord had let them down instinctively, not knowing fully who he is, but I think it's dawning on them little by little. Instinctively, they give him the head of the table. You can tell because he's the one that breaks the bread and he's the one that prays over the bread. It wasn't his house. And yet he is the one that is taking authority. So they choose to submit to him. They simply say, I've been striving, I've been fighting, I've been running. Let me start here by simply saying, you deserve the head. You deserve to be the one who calls the shots. You deserve to be the one who makes the decisions. I might not yet be completely aware of who you are and of what you're doing, but you deserve to lead. There are times when God will call us to a certain thing and we go through difficult times. We don't understand why he's doing what he's doing or how he's doing what he's doing. Everything in us wants to move away from what the Lord is doing. And then there's something in us that says, look, I don't have all the answers just yet. I don't know how to deal with it just yet. I don't even know what decisions to make just yet, but I do make this one decision. Lord, I'm going to sit you at the head of the table. I remember that story I was just telling you about with the little girl, and she's saying, Daddy, you're the king, you're the king. It was the funniest thing because, you know, she said, Daddy, you're the king of... I didn't know what to say from there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm thinking to myself, that's pretty awesome, you know what I mean? Because we could say the same thing about the Lord, right? You know what I mean? We don't know the vastness of his realm. We don't know the vastness of his glory. We don't know the vastness of his authority. We don't always know what to say he's the king of. You know, we like to even say he's the king of my heart. But the Bible says the heart is deceitful above everything. We don't even know the vastness of it. So we just sometimes start by saying, you're the king. You're the king. And even if we have to say you're the king of and stop there, that's fine. All we have to do is let's just start there and let it begin to work. There are times when we are still in that struggle where we're not quite sure if we're going to go ahead and do the thing God has called in. But then something in us just says, you know what, look, let's start here. I'm not fighting God anymore. God, you're the king. God, you're the king. So they started there. And then as a result, again, of it of just constraining him to come in, they begin to enjoy sweet communion with him again. You know how sometimes when we fight against the Lord and strive against the Lord, there seems to be a brass heaven. There seems to be no real communion. And all of a sudden, he's sitting at the table and he's breaking bread, just like at the communion supper. Very similar to that, a wonderful parallel. You know, he breaks it, right? He blesses it, he breaks it, and he says, take and eat. It's a pretty awesome thing when we decide to stop fighting. We begin to start hearing. All of a sudden, we're not putting words in God's mouth anymore, so now we can actually hear him talk. When I put all my presuppositions, my pre-understandings, my preconceived notions into his mouth, it's hard for him to speak to me. So now we simply say, God, commune with me again. I'm not going to tell you what to say. You tell me whatever you want to say. And then after submission and communion, there is the benediction, there is the blessing. All of a sudden, they are open to receive his grace. See, God's grace is an awesome thing in that it is not impersonal. It's not an impersonal force. God's grace is himself. And if I'm not willing to allow him to minister to me personally, he's certainly not going to take grace out of his pocket and say, well, I'll tell you what, you know, you work with that, you know, and I'll see you on Sunday. No, grace must be based upon interaction with him. And that means I have to be open to allow him to speak to me and allow him to interact with me. Allow him to tell me some things that I might not want to hear. Allow him to walk me some places that I might not want to go. But that's the way grace works. In our society, we have a lot of people who are looking for a lot of God's attributes, but they don't want his authority. And so they want good stuff, but they don't want the good God who teaches them how to use that good stuff and what to do with it, how to apply it and how to share it and so on and so forth. And so they received God's grace because they received his person. Again, he provided for them. He just took the bread and gave it to them. So they received his provision. It's an awesome thing to be in a position in life where we can say, Lord, I don't always know how you're going to supply the need for this thing that you're calling me to. But I'm going to trust you. Sometimes you're called into things that God has asked you to do, and you don't know how you're going to do it. You don't have the physical wherewithal, or the emotional wherewithal, or the mental wherewithal, or the financial wherewithal. You know what I mean? Sometimes it's just a matter of saying, God, if you called me to it, you're sufficient for it. And you'll provide according to everything that I need to do, this thing you've asked me to do. The next thing is the lights came on, illumination. They saw him. All of a sudden they realized who this stranger was. You see, when you run from God, he becomes a stranger to you. Not that he doesn't live in you, not that he doesn't love you if you're a Christian, but he becomes a stranger to you. That means you don't feel comfortable in his presence. You don't feel like you can let your hair down in his presence. You don't feel like you can take off your shoes and stand upon and bow upon and prostrate yourself upon holy ground. You always feel like you just don't quite belong there. Like there's just some sort of a rift in your relationship. When you open your Bible, there's not that sweet communion. Now it's just pulling out principles and so on and so forth. But when you invite him in, when you compel him to come in, when you say, I can't live without you. I know it's difficult, but I'm going to do what you've asked me to do. Well, then there's this illumination. But this illumination is limited. You notice that at a certain point, the Bible says that they saw him and then he disappeared. Why? Because there was something he was going to tell them in the, what you might call the prayer closet or in the study. And then another thing he was going to tell them when they decided to go back to Jerusalem and do what he called them to do. And that's exactly what happened. He disappeared from their sight. They went back and they told the apostles, the 11 at the time, what they saw. And immediately he appeared again. Because they simply decided to obey him and to go back to where they knew they belonged. To go back to Jerusalem, to get back at their post. Because a soldier belongs at his post. And so they went back and they saw what the Lord was doing. They were able to feel the fire in their bosom again. The Bible said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he began to explain to us who he is? It's a wonderful thing when the ministry burns in your bosom. When, if someone asks you, why do you do this thing? You don't say because it feels comfortable or because it feels right or because this or because that. You say, like Paul, woe, woe unto me if I preach not this gospel. I do it because everything in me burns toward it. It's what I am. It's what I'm called to. And then Jesus comes as they go to do what God calls them to do, and he simply confirms everything that they say. They go in and they say, the Lord has risen and he's appeared to Simon and so on and so forth. And then Jesus just shows up. It says, peace. Peace. A peace that passes understanding. A peace right smack in the midst of war. A peace though everything seems to be coming against what God has called you to. A peace because you are where you're supposed to be. Because you're home. And I'd rather fight 1,000 fights doing what God has called me to do than spend my life, you know what I mean, before, you know, a 50-inch plasma screen watching other people do what God obviously didn't call them to do. I have a very, very simple invitation this afternoon. The invitation is simple. You know what you're supposed to do. There is no debate. You know it. You know where you're supposed to be. It's not easy and it's not good to say no to God. The Lord said to Paul that it's hard for you to kick against the goads. And I can tell you a story or two about my own life. Especially, I think I gave my testimony a week ago. I mean, I know what it is to say no to God, and it's not fun. I invite you to think it over. No more debates, not that kind of think it over. You know what you're called to do. I invite you to consider, not whether or not you should serve the Lord, but just consider the kind of life that we saw here, the kind of life that benefits dramatically from saying yes to God, and the kind of life that you would have to settle for if you said no. Now, whether or not it's right to say yes or no about God, but just to consider the consequences of your decisions. God is speaking to you. I know it. And in a little while, he's going to walk on a little bit further. He's going to walk, take a few steps on, and he's going to be waiting for you to say, God, I can't let go. As hard as it is, I cannot let go of you. I need you. And I can't say no to you. He's speaking to your heart now. There's a burning in your bosom now. If God is calling you to go back to Jerusalem and fight, then I want you to come and pray with me here at this altar. Let's all stand together in the house of the Lord. Would you come and pray with me if God is speaking to your heart? Don't let him walk on any farther, please. Don't let him walk on any farther. He's talking to you now. Constrain him to come in, and he will. The Lord Jesus bless you as you come. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Praise God. I have a very simple word from the Lord. We can't do this without you. We can't. We need you. We need everybody at their post. We cannot do this without you. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you so much. We thank you for your grace that is extended toward us. Lord, we know that you know the difficulties and the hardships and the times when we fluctuate. Lord, the times when we seem to have problems and concerns. But Lord, we also know that you are with us to meet us on the road, Lord, and remind us of who you are. That you can be trusted, that you can be loved, and that you ought to be obeyed, you ought to be followed. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray that as you speak to us, that we constrain you to go on in your exposition, as you explain to us your heart and your ways, as you cause our own presuppositions, all the things that we came to the table with, you cause all those things to be challenged by your truth, by your truth, so that we never accuse you of not being faithful to us, or that we never look at the ministry as though it's a burden. God, we just love to do this thing that you've called us to do. We love to serve you. We love to win souls. We love to change lives. We love to minister to one another. We love to be testimonies in this world. We love to be salt and light. We love to say yes to you. We love to hear your voice, oh God, in this generation, and to be sure that you have a representative in this world. Lord, we love to be your church. You know, God, we pray you lay your hand upon each one. Each one that's met you on the road today, Lord. Each one that was smart enough to speak to strangers. And to hear your heart as you said, come home now. Come home. We still have some work to do. Still a few more lives. Still a few more souls. Still a few more things to do. God, in Jesus' name. Oh, God, oh, God, oh, God. We thank you for the commission on our lives. And we ask, oh Jesus, that you be so lifted up and glorified in us, Lord, that men and women will know that we have a true Savior. And they will say, I want their God to be my God. I want their King to be my King. Hallelujah. 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 God, we ask you to give us the strength to do in this life and in the eyes of our generation what that little girl did on the elevator, Lord, and to simply take the crown off our head and to say, you are King, God. You are King. You are King. We love you. We thank you. We bless you. In Jesus' holy name, amen. Amen. Praise God.